Often suffering can raise big questions for us. Questions that go to the very heart of our faith, that can leave us feeling unsettled, wondering whether we really are a believer. And often we can feel an expectation from other believers that we must never express any doubt or worry or fear or questions as we suffer. And if we do, then we've somehow failed miserably. And one of the great things of the Bible is its realism. It doesn't cover over the mess. See, up till now in the book of Job, as we've watched this poor man suffer, we've seen much good. We've noted how he is a genuine believer. He's well thought of by God. That he is suffering as one who is innocent, not because of some sin. But we need to note this morning that in his suffering, Job has sinned. Job has said some terrible things about God. He's accused and charged God of things that go to the very heart of who God is. And in many ways, this shouldn't surprise us. Job is not sinless. He's not Christ. He still has a sinful heart. And that sinful heart has been exposed and revealed in the midst of real, ongoing, hard suffering. The Bible's real. It doesn't make Job into a plastic saint. Here is a man who has endured much. He's demonstrated real faith. Those words we've just sung in 121. But he's also sinned in what is said about God. And God in his kindness sends a friend, one who speaks truth, Elihu. And chapter 32 introduces us to him. Often Elihu gets a bit of a bad rap. He's often labeled the angry young man and he's lumped with all the other friends. And Elihu is angry, but he's rightly angry at Job's words. Because, 32 verse 1, Job was righteous in his own eyes. Verse 2, he justified himself rather than God. And Elihu's angry with the friends because they've not refuted Job but condemned him. And Elihu is concerned ultimately for the glory of God, and he's concerned for Job to be rightly restored to God. Elihu, in many ways, functions as a prophet. He's kind of a forerunner figure, like a John the Baptist, before the Lord speaks in chapters 38 and onwards. And the friends have had the wisdom of old age. See then, 32, verse 6 to 7. But Elihu's wisdom, although he is younger, comes from the Lord, verse 8. It's the breath of the Almighty that's given him understanding. As such, verse 10, Job and his friends are to listen to him. Verse 12, his wisdom is necessary because the friends have not helped Job, have not answered to his predicament and to the perplexity of his situation. Verse 15, words have failed them. They have no reply, verse 16. And as such, Elihu must speak with a kind of divine necessity. See verse 18, the spirit within me compels me. And verse 21, he shows no partiality or flattery. He's not speaking on either side, Job's side or the friend's side. He's just speaking God's truth. And he's going to tackle Job's three main complaints. Is God silent? Is God fair? Is God worthy? And then he'll finish in 36 to 37 with a reminder to Job of who God is. So let's have a look at chapter 33. And I'll keep reading out the verses and just so you can see them. But is God silent? That's the first complaint. Is God silent? He begins verse 1. Listen, Job, to my words. Pay attention. Verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life, so that, verse 5, answer me then if you can. These are serious words I'm about to speak. And Elihu's sympathetic, verse 6, I am the same as you in God's sight, just a piece of clay. Verse 7, you don't need to fear me. And this is part of God's mercy to Job. He's putting his words in the mouth of a fellow human being so that Job can hear the words of God without being terrified. And then Elihu begins unpacking Job's complaint, verse 9. He speaks back, as it were, Job's words to him. And if we had time, I'd link them all up for you in Job, but you can find them later through a good Bible cross-reference. But he's just repeating Job's words back. So he says, look, you have said, verse 9, I'm not guilty, done no wrong, I'm innocent, I'm pure. And then secondly, you've complained that God has treated you unfairly, like an enemy, verse 10. That verse 11, God has shackled you, kept close watch on you, that he's like the secret police, just watching your every moment and finding them pretext to attack you. Back in chapter 16, verse 9, Job has said, look, God gnashed his teeth at me. He tore me in his anger. Job feels God has treated him unjustly. This makes Elihu indignant, verse 12. You are not right. God is greater than any mortal. And Elihu will prove this over the coming chapters. But then he begins, not by addressing the complaints mentioned in verse 9, but he focuses on Job's other complaint. Verse 13. That God will not answer his or anyone's words. That God is silent. Seems to Job that God is treating him unfairly. And God will not and does not seem to speak, to explain himself, or to communicate in any way with Job or other sufferers. And it's worth noting at this point, Elihu will not say, like the friends did, that Job is suffering because he sinned. But he will make clear that Job, in his suffering, has sinned. That Job, in his response and in his condemnation and complaints of God, that he is wrong in what he says about God in the midst of his suffering. And he begins, therefore, verse 14. God does speak, Job. Now one way, now another. He speaks in many ways. And Elihu outlines two here, verse 15 to 18, in dreams, in visions. He says, in our sleep, in our slumber, it's a picture of God speaking to our conscience. And sometimes he does that literally in dreams and visions, but also that sense of verse 16, he speaks into our ears. This is the voice of a guilty conscience. And note the purpose of why God does this, verse 16 to 18, to terrify us with warnings, to turn him from wrongdoing. It's to bring repentance and a changed life. It's to keep us from becoming proud, verse 17. It's to spare us from the pit of decay and judgment, from that perishing from which there can be no rescue. Job, God does speak. He speaks in that frightening conviction of your sins, in that moment when you feel convicted of sin and of wrongdoing. It's God speaking. And often we miss that. Or we kind of just chalk it up to our own inner self. But Elihu says, no, that is one of the ways that God speaks. He convicts you to spare you. But Elihu says he also speaks through suffering, verses 19 to 28. And verses 19 to 22 are just descriptions of suffering and the ways that Job has suffered. But the key word is chastened in verse 19, or literally rebuked. Because this suffering is a word to the sufferer from God. This is C.S. Lewis puts it in his book, The Problem with Pain. Lewis writes, to surrender self-will. As long as all seems to be well with it. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Suffering, says Elihu, is a rebuke or a word from God. And just as God's first way of speaking led to a rescue, so does this. Verse 23 to 28, the rescue begins with an angel, a messenger at his side. Job's longed for a mediator. And here he is, like an angel, one out of a thousand. He's special. And he's, verse 23, sent to tell them how to be upright or to vouch for their rightness. And this one speaks on Job's behalf before God. Spare them. I found a ransom, verse 24. That is a redemption, a substitute. Of course, this is looking forward to Jesus. And the one speaking is probably Jesus, the mediator. And the result of this angel's words of renewal, restoration, verse 25, prayer, verse 26, reconciliation with God, leading to praise of God before others. You see, Job, God does speak many times, verse 29, all with the intention to save and to rescue. Job's accused God of silence because of the suffering. And yet Elihu says it may be precisely these sufferings that are the voice of God to him. See, we might think that because we're suffering, God's not speaking to us, that he's silent. And yet our sufferings may be his voice. See, up to now in the book of Job, we've known Satan's intention for Job's suffering. But now we begin to see God's. And his purposes are gracious to rescue us from death and restore us to life. And it seems that part of what God is doing is humbling Job. He's keeping him from becoming proud. He's sparing him from the pit. In the same way that God did to the Apostle Paul with the thorn in the flesh to keep him dependent on his grace, to spare him from falling, to learn obedience. And God, in his deep love for us, will allow and will do what is necessary to keep us and to grow us and to draw us to greater dependence and intimacy and obedience, including he'll allow suffering in our life to achieve that. And remember the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 5 verse 8 tells us he learnt obedience through suffering, even though he was sinless. It's in suffering he learned and demonstrated submission and humble obedience. And in suffering, our obedience is revealed. It's easy to obey when life is going well. It's much harder when life is tough. Often it's only in suffering that we can truly learn this, that we learn obedience that draws us to greater intimacy. God speaks in our suffering to refine, to teach, to draw us, and at times to rebuke us. The question is, are we listening? Verse 31 to 33, Elihu says to him, pay attention, Job. And with that, Elihu starts his next speech. He addresses the second complaint, chapter 34. Is God fair? Is God fair? So 34 verse 5, Job says, I'm innocent, but God denies me justice. I'm right. God, you're making me out to be a liar. I'm guiltless, verse 6. God's arrow has inflicted this incurable wound. And Job now accuses God of injustice and unfairness. He's maligning the very character of God as he protests his innocence. And Elihu is horrified by Job's words. In verse 7, is there anyone like Job who drinks scorn, and that is, scoffs like water at God? And Job, in scoffing and scorning God, is acting like an evildoer, aligning himself with the wicked, verses 8 to 9. See, Elihu is concerned with the honor of God and demands that he's listened to. And at the heart of his response is verse 10. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. God cannot do wrong. It goes against his very being. Verse 11, he repays everyone for what they have done. He judges justly. He brings on them what they deserve. And the reason Elihu is so sure of this is verses 12 to 15, because God is God. Verse 12 is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty, the all-powerful one, would pervert justice. No one appointed him, verse 13. He is the supreme governor of the world. And if he is not just, then there can be no such thing as justice. If he, the all-powerful one, is not just, we're all in trouble. Because we're creatures dependent on him, verse 14. Dependent for life and breath. Without him, we would perish. And Job's accusation goes to the very heart of who God is. Job is condemning the righteous, mighty God. So verse 17, can someone who hates justice govern? Will you condemn Job, the just and mighty one? And note how justice and might or power are connected. God has to be both in order to be perfectly just. He has to be all-powerful in order to be able to enact and bring about his justice. And if he is all-powerful, as Job knows he is, but he's not just, you'd have a dictator God, just doing things at whim with no rightness or goodness about it. And so for Job to condemn God as unjust but mighty, powerful, inflicting him, goes to the very being of God. And Elihu will not stand for it. And he lays out a defense of God's perfect justice. So verse 18 to 19, he says, look, he judges without partiality. He doesn't have favorites. He judges kings and the poor. Verse 20, his judgments are certain, they're final. When he judges, it's instant, they're removed without a human hand. He acts. Verse 21 to 25, he judges with no ignorance. He sees all, he knows all. Verse 23, no need for him to investigate or examine men further. Verse 25, he takes note of all their deeds. There's nothing he misses, does not know about, unaware of. Who better to judge than the one who knows and sees all things? Verse 26, he judges with no secrecy. He judges where all can see. There's no hiddenness. No one accuses him of secret trials or cloak and dagger behavior. All can see. And verse 29 to 30, even if his judgments are delayed, even when he is quiet and silent and it seems as if he's not acting or dealing with the wicked, as Job has accused him of, verse 29, you can be sure he is over individual and nation. And justice will come. The only response, Job, before such a just God is repentance, verse 31. It's to say to him, I'm guilty, but will offend no more. Teach me. But if you refuse to repent, what should a just God do, verse 33? And verse 34 to 37, sadly at this point, Job seems to not repent. And so verse 37, to his sin of accusing God, he acts rebellion. But this question of justice goes to the very heart of the book. Is God to be trusted and worthy of glory, or is he unjust? And at times in our suffering, we will wonder, is God fair or just? Because it feels at times unfair, especially as we look at the wicked and we see them prospering and enjoying what I want to enjoy but unable to because I'm tied to a hospital bed or I'm losing my mind. And yet in such times, like Jesus, I'm to entrust myself to the God who judges justly, perfectly, as Elihu has shown. I'm not to respond like Job, but like Jesus. I'm to trust God's good justice. I'm to trust that he will right every wrong. I'm to trust that because of Jesus. Because evil and wickedness and sin has been defeated at the cross and victory is assured. And so like Jesus, I am to humble myself. And I'm to trust God's good, just, purposes. I'm to trust who God is as I live in a messed up world, as I struggle with cancer and depression and bipolar or the loss of a loved one. I'm to keep looking to who my God truly is, whose perfect justice, mercy, and might is revealed at the cross. And I'm to look to the day when all things will be made new, humbly accepting, I don't know it all, but I can trust the one who does. I can trust myself to his judgment rather than my own, following the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, who's made that possible. He's utterly fair. Job's third complaint is God worth it? See, chapter 35, is God worth it? 35, verse 3. You ask him, what profit is it to me? What do I gain by not sinning? Job's asking as he suffers, you know, what's the good of being pious? Have you ever asked that on a bad day when it all feels too much? What's the point? And Elihu's response is verse 5 to 8, you're asking the wrong question. See, verse 5, look at the heavens. Think about the transcendence of God. That is how he's above us and his dwelling's beyond our reach. And as you think about that, think about your sin, verse 6. How does your sin affect him? It doesn't. Sin as much as you like, but you won't damage God. You'll not cause him to suffer. Or if you do what is good, verse 7, you can be as good as you like, but you'll never put him in your debt. He doesn't need your good deeds. Now, Elihu is not saying God does not care, that he doesn't care about sin or that we do right. His point is, you cannot affect what God does by our actions. There is no way we should expect to gain any kind of leverage over him by what we do. We are affected by what others do. It affects our mood, our emotions. We react. So my children disobey, I react. It changes immediately how I feel, the mood in the house. I punish them. They start doing good, seeking to make amends. I react positively. Mood changes, tension lifted, rewards are given. But what we do does not affect God's emotions in the way it does ours. We sin doesn't mean he immediately reacts and pours out judgment. Conversely, we do good and he reacts and pours out blessings. He's not moved in that way. We have no hold or sway over him. God will do what God will do. He's transcendent. It's important to note because often people accuse God of weakness for engaging in the world, kind of manipulated by us, making him less than God because he reacts and relates to us. But we need to distinguish his emotions are not moved in the way ours are. They're not reactive in that sense. But he does care, and he is angered by sin, and he is pleased by obedience. He's a perfectly just God. We've just seen that. But he's not affected in the moment by it. You hold no leverage over him. So for Job to ask, you know, what is the point? It's like a child saying, well, I'm doing good. I must have Xbox now. It's the wrong question. God's unchangeable. He's unmoved in his emotion. Your wickedness and your righteousness only affects other people, says Elihu, verse 8. And you shouldn't expect an answer, verses 9 to 16. Verse 9, Elihu notes how people, when they are oppressed, they cry out to God for relief. And yet, verse 10, no one asks, where is my maker who teaches us, verse 11. In other words, they cry out, but with unbelief. They want relief, but their cry is faithless. Many unbelievers, don't they, in the midst of difficulty, cry out to God for relief, for help, but the crisis passed and they give him no thought. Verse 12, God does not answer when people cry out because of their arrogance, because they're not crying out in faith, but just because they want relief. Verse 13, he does not listen to empty pleas, to faithless cries. He pays no attention to it. And then comes the surprise, verse 14. Elihu says to Job, Job, your cries have been just like that. You've complained, you cannot see God, that your case is before him, that you're just waiting for him, you're perplexed, that he doesn't punish the wicked. But verse 16, your talk about God is empty. You're just like the faithless people of verse 9 to 13. Your cries have been empty, faithless. You've not been looking to who God is or what he has done. It's as if you've forgotten who he is. You're making empty pleas without knowledge. How those words must have stung Job. Here are the wounds of a faithful friend who speaks hard truth in love. How we need such friends and to be such friends. So often as friends suffer, we fail to speak the truth they need to hear out of love for them. Because we're afraid to hurt their feelings, we're afraid to challenge, or we feel we'll add to their pain. But if their words and their actions are causing them to sin and blocking their relationship with God, the best thing we can do is gently, firmly speak truth. And we must, in our suffering, heed the warnings to not speak empty, faithless words, but instead cling to the true, faithful words of God, to his promises that are yes in Jesus, that are far clearer for us than they were Job's. And in our suffering, all we might be able to do is repeat the truths to ourselves or to use his words in prayer to him, but better that then speak untruth, empty, faithless words. And we need friends who might help us to speak such words when we're struggling to do so, that we might cry out to God in faith and turn to him, even with faith as small as a mustard seed, because he's worth it, because he loves us, because he delights to hear the faith-filled cries of his people who are entrusting themselves to him rather than condemning him. He's utterly worth it. He utterly loves us. He wants to hear our cries, even with faith as small as a mustard seed. And with that, Elihu reminds Job of who God is. Chapters 36 to 37, remember who your God is, Job. Behold him. Now, the NIV annoyingly omits the word behold, but the ESV adds it for you at verse 5, verse 22, verse 26, verse 30. That is, Elihu wants Job to behold God, to behold, to remember who his God is. And in many ways, this is the warm-up act before God speaks himself in 38. But who is this God to behold? Well, have a look. Verse 3, he's just. Verse 5, he's mighty, resolving to work out his firm purposes. Verse 6, he's punishing the wicked. And verse 7, he's exalting the righteous. And he does all of this through suffering, verses 8 to 15. If people, verse 8, are caught up in suffering, affliction, including the righteous and the believer, God reveals what they've done, verse 9. Verse 10, he makes them listen to correction. He commands them to repent. He's just, and he uses his might, his will to achieve his ends, to call people, even in the midst of suffering, who uses suffering for good. Verse 11, if they obey, they prosper, they have life. Verse 12, if they do not listen, they perish. Verse 13, the godless, those without faith, don't listen. They don't cry for his help. Their suffering hardens their hearts. They die. It's a downward spiral of judgment. But verse 15, by contrast, God delights to use affliction as his means to deliver the afflicted. And God is using his mighty power to act through suffering and affliction, to keep the righteous humbled, dependent on him, and under his mighty hand. This is a love thing. See, verse 16, Elihu, in effect, says to Job, what is God doing in your life? Job feels as if God is doing nothing. He's against him. He's silent. But Elihu says, verse 16, have a look. He's wooing you. He's wooing you from the jaws of distress. He's at work using his mighty justice for his purposes in your life, Job, to bring you to a spacious place free from restriction, to a feast. Job, he loves you. Job, he wants you to come back to him, to know his blessing, to know intimacy once more with him. Job, repent of your sin and harsh words against me. He's wooing him. And this perspective is to see how God is at work in our affliction and our suffering is a great comfort. It's the truth behind the Romans 8 verse 23 that he works all things for the good of those who love him. Affliction is not his hand against us, but his hand for us. It's to woo us, it's to bring us to deeper intimacy. The path of the believer is always suffering first and glory. Through suffering, we learn obedience. Through suffering, we entrust ourselves. Through suffering, we're reminded of our need of him to behold him. He's wooing us. He's drawing us in. And Elihu warns Job, as he does us, verse 17 to 21, not to carry on in our ways and reject him, not to be tempted to believe the lies of the world at that point, enticed by its riches, verse 18, but instead, verse 22, to behold God, the one exalted in power. Verse 36, how great is your God beyond understanding. He's the one who makes it rain, verses 27 to 29, so that abundant showers fall on us, providing us for water and for crops to grow that we might eat. We can see the results. We don't understand how it all works. Or behold, verse 30, the one who comes in thunder as he did this morning, which brings both judgment and provision, verse 31. Whose voice thunders, 37:5. Who does great things beyond our understanding, like make it snow that impacts many in differing ways. 37, verse 7 to 13. See 37:14? Listen, Job. Stop, consider God's wonders, behold him. Do you know all things? Verse 15, can you do what God does? Verse 18, no. Verse 20, he's awesome. He's almighty. He's beyond our reach. He's exalted in power. He's just and righteous. Verse 24, revere him, fear him. This is true wisdom. We might not understand why we suffer in the way we do. But you can keep trusting the God who speaks in your suffering, who allows and uses our suffering to woo us and draw us closer to himself, to teach us in humble obedience. And we can do so confident he is fair, he's just. He's using his mighty justice for our good. He proved it in the sending of his son, the suffering servant who died to bring us mercy and uphold God's justice, to woo us and bring us to that laden feast. Behold your God. Entrust yourself to him. Entrust your doubts and your fears, and in humility fear him. Listen to him. Because do you know all things? Do you understand all that he is doing? No. But you can behold your God. Behold him on the cross. Behold what he's done for you. Trust him in your suffering. Listen to him.